We're going to read part of the first chapter of Philippians. So let's get on with it. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says this: Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you, because in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What a wonderful prayer. Oh, interesting. It's not behaving as it should, as you probably noticed. I didn't deliberately put it on flash mode, but seems to have sorted itself out temporarily anyway. Anyway, today and over the next 6 weeks, we'll be looking at Paul's letter to the Philippians. So just a few words about the letter as a whole before we launch into what Paul actually has to say in the passage we've just read together. I expect that the story of how Paul first got to Philippi on his missionary travels is familiar to many, most of us perhaps. The background is in Acts chapter 16. You can check that out for yourselves. Suggest you read it after lunch instead of going to sleep. But the upshot was that the founder members of the church at Philippi were, among others, a very refined and well-off Jewish lady, and I assume a thuggish, rough-tough jailer and his family, all of whom had been baptized by Paul. Makes me think of Barnwell Baptist Church, just a bit. Just a bit. We've got all sorts here, haven't we? And that's the way God likes it. And I believe we're stronger and much more interesting for all of our diversity. And we have greater opportunities to reach out to all kinds of people too. Paul visited Philippi again something like 5 or 6 years later. And that's mentioned in Acts 20 verse 6. The chronology involves a little bit of guesswork. But eventually Paul ends up in prison yet again. This time possibly the two-year stint at Caesarea, although many Bible scholars think it might have been another of his imprisonments. I'm not going to bid for any of those particularly. But if it was Caesarea, and that, it seems to be the choice one at the moment, that would have been about 8 or 9 years after his first visit to Philippi, and in which time the church had got itself organized, many good things had happened, and not so good things as well. Some of that you can only get by reading between the lines of the letter, but two women in particular are singled out in chapter 4 of Philippians, where Paul tries to persuade them to stop quarreling. Happens, doesn't it? I think it's just worth thinking for a moment about that comment, the bit about reading between the lines. Help. We're going to have to do without it, I'm sorry. technology has let me down. I don't know what's happening. Anyway, what do I mean about reading between the lines? This is a real letter, just like all the other letters of the New Testament. They are real letters to real people in quite specific circumstances, and just like letters or emails that you or I might send out, you know the situation you are writing into, and so do the people you are writing to. But a third party, like us today, reading Paul's letters, may not have a clue what you're writing about. You might send a short note to somebody that says, "See you on Sunday," for example. The recipient of your message knows, hopefully anyway, where and when you expect to see them on Sunday. Which Sunday do they mean, by the way? But unless other people have inside information, it remains a mystery to them. And there's a lot of that in Paul's letters, simply because they're real letters and you have to read between the lines to get the full story. And at the end of the day, we may have to admit that we don't really know what Paul meant, not in every exact detail. Like, for example, let's give an extreme example. When he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29, about people being baptized on behalf of the dead. What does that mean? And I've yet to find a commentary that will tell me, that will convince me. Those of a scholarly disposition can gather all the evidence they like, but the conclusions they draw can never be certain. Only probabilities, perhaps only possibilities. And we could find lots of examples, perhaps less extreme, admittedly, but the fact remains that some of the issues that people get very hot under the collar about, like the place of women in the church, some of us get hot under the collar about that, don't we? Just to name one very contemporary issue. And if we're honest, we may have to admit that we don't really know with absolute certainty what the situation was in those New Testament churches. We need to sit lightly on the things we cannot be sure of. And it doesn't help anybody to be too dogmatic. The other important thing to bear in mind as we approach the New Testament letters is that most of them, certainly Paul's letters, are brimful of doctrine and theology. Romans springs immediately to mind, although not written by Paul. Hebrews contains one long sustained argument about the supremacy of Christ. All the other letters, including those two, are a mixture of teaching, instruction, and exhortation. And the most important thing to bear in mind, is that the teaching, or theology, if you will, is only there to provide a basis for the instruction about how to live as a Christian or how to get on with each other in church and so on. Even a letter like Romans. Although the theologians have a great time trying to work out exactly what Paul meant, his primary purpose wasn't to instruct the church about the gospel. That wasn't his main purpose. Or about the nature of God and all that. His primary purpose was to try to get his fellow believers to behave in ways that honored the name of Christ. The Jews and Gentiles in the church to get on together in that particular instance. And Philippians is no different. Although that said, it is a bit light on theological instruction. Although there is one particular purple passage that we'll get to in a week or two's time. Happened. Those who have written commentaries on Philippians are often a bit puzzled by this letter because it doesn't seem to have a coherent logical thread running through it. It's a bit bitty. And I think that's because it's a real letter. Maybe Paul picked it up from time to time and added some more until he felt it was time for Epaphroditus, his postman, to take it back to Philippi with him. And more about Epaphroditus later. The passage we're looking at today is on the shortish side, so I'd like to say just a few more words about the content of the whole letter and think for a few moments about why Paul might have written it in the first place. The main themes are about the way Christians should live. and the need for unity and agreement in the church. How important that is, don't you agree? One of the huge problems that faced the church in the first century, especially the Gentile churches, was the perverse need of certain Jewish background believers to take their version of the gospel to churches where Paul and others had taught mainly Gentile groups that you didn't have to be a practicing Jew in order to be saved. So these troublemakers, and Paul gets quite animated when he writes about them in chapter 3, dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh, he calls them. They travelled around the Gentile world contradicting what Paul and others were teaching. And basically they were saying that you couldn't be a proper Christian if you didn't live like a Jew and observe the laws of Moses, especially when it came to foods, festivals, and circumcision. So that's a major theme in this letter. But there are a number of other themes which give clues as to why Paul wrote to his friends at Philippi. Paul was a great pastor, a bit like Stuart. Come to think about it. He loved the folk he had brought to Christ and he loved their churches. And he wanted the very best for them. He wanted them to enjoy all the blessings that could be had for being in Christ, as he often put it. And that meant that he taught them through his letters, he argued with them, he tried to persuade them to behave more like Jesus would have behaved. And sometimes he had to confront people who wouldn't toe the line. Not his line, but the line he believed Jesus had set out in the gospel. Now, pastors aren't always nice people, are they?
No.
Somebody who's been at the wrong end of a pastor. Why? But why? Because some of us are plain awkward. And for the sake of the rest of the church, we may need to be stopped in our tracks. There are all sorts of reasons why we may not be the ideal sort of Christians. Bad teaching in the past. The way we've been treated in the past. All kinds of things. But Paul was always clear that in Christ, we can always receive healing and be restored to the image of what God always intended for us. To be nice, loving people. I love that word nice. It's a nice word. And I think too, Paul just wanted to write to them. Just like you and I, maybe not I, would tweet or Facebook our friends to keep them up to date with what we're doing. And hopefully get some sort of response back. People don't write letters much today, do they? When did you last write a letter? I can't remember. You might write to your tax inspector, but that's about it, really. But it was the first century equivalent of emailing or texting or however you communicate today. And we might complain about our postal service today, but for Paul, there was no such thing. You just had to wait until somebody popped up who could take your message for you, and the opportunity took the form of Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus was a native of Philippi, whom they had sent with a love gift for Paul, money presumably. We meet him in chapter 2, where Paul describes him as his brother, co-worker, fellow soldier, their messenger, whom they had sent to care for Paul's needs. Epaphroditus had been very ill. He'd almost died, in fact. And he just wanted to go home. So Paul, seizing the opportunity, finishes off the letter, sends it off with Epaphroditus. He says good things about Epaphroditus, and he commends him for his willingness to risk his life, both for Paul and for the gospel's sake. But Paul also wanted to bring them up to date about himself, how he was, what the future might hold, the fact that he was in danger of his life, and was suffering. But even so, he was rejoicing and optimistic. That's one of the main themes of Philippians, rejoicing in adversity. So if you're feeling a bit up against it, here's a letter for you. Have a read of it before we get to the bits about bits that you will be able to identify with. And Paul wants them and us to rejoice as he is rejoicing, despite the bad circumstances he heard they were encountering. In fact, the words joy and rejoice crop up no less than 16 times in this short letter. It's like the news we sometimes get from the persecuted churches in places like Syria or Nigeria, elsewhere. We often hear, don't we, that they have the joy of the Lord, despite everything. Question is, do we? Even though our so-called sufferings are virtually nothing compared with theirs. I've already mentioned the problems caused by those fanatical Judaizers, those who thought Gentiles had, in effect, to become Jews in order to get to heaven. And he wanted them to stand firm in the faith of the gospel he himself had taught them. Those false teachers were the scourge of the New Testament church. And you don't have to read very far into Paul's writings to see just what problems they caused. They even caused Paul to fall out with Peter on one occasion. And you can read about that in the second chapter of Galatians from verse 11. Sadly, though, divisions had risen up in the church, even in the 9 or 10 years since Paul had first visited them. And Paul had to address those problems too. He was immensely proud of the Philippians and their evangelistic efforts, but he was keenly aware that all was not well. Doctrinal, personal differences caused by rivalry, vanity, selfishness, animosity. How do churches get like that? Easily. Because churches are made up of people like you and me. So again and again, Paul encourages them to be united, to have the same mindset as Christ. And last but not least, Paul wanted to say thank you for their gift to him. He didn't feel he needed the gift, but he was deeply grateful for the love and concern that had prompted them to send that gift. Now, if you were to ask me what characterizes this wonderful letter, I knew you were going to ask me that. If you did ask me, just for the sake of argument, I think I would say fellowship. And I'm going to give you a Greek word, if I can get this thing to work. Try to stay awake. When I give Greek words, people just go... But it's a word that some of you will have come across before. And it's the word koinonia. Underlying everything Paul writes in this important is this important idea that we're all in this together. Almost whether we like it or not. Well, in fact, whether we like it or not, full stop. Koinonia simply means partnership or fellowship. Or sharing in a common purpose and outlook. In the passage we read in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul mentions their partnership in the gospel. That's their partnership with him in the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 1, he talks about their common sharing in the Spirit. Their fellowship or sharing in the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, verse 10, Paul writes about his sharing in Christ's sufferings. There's a depth and a breadth in the meaning and the way Paul uses this word across all of his letters. But the bottom line is this. If you and I have a share in the Holy Spirit, and that's what makes us Christians in the first place, if we share in the gospel, each doing what we can to promote the message about Jesus among those who surround us, and if we share in Christ's sufferings, as both Paul and the Philippians evidently did, then we need to bring ourselves, each one, into line with the standard of belief and behavior that Christ sets out for us in the gospel. As seen particularly in what Paul had to write to these churches he loved so much. That's for me the underlying theme, and I believe unity, whether it's between Christians in a single denomination or whether it's between congregations, churches, denominations, at whatever level we may want to think about unity, visible unity, a unity that works in practice, I mean, whether That's what Christ wants for you and for me and for all believers in Jesus, wherever they may be found. And that's quite irrespective of which tribe of Christians we happen to belong to. I often say it, and you may have heard me say it, that the greatest thing that was on Jesus' mind the night before he died was what? That they might be one. John 17:21. I think that'll do for now, so far as introductory remarks are concerned. Other themes and emphases will no doubt crop up as we journey through this important part of Scripture. Try to read through the whole letter by yourself. I really do recommend that. It's only 4 short chapters. Try and read it each day if you can. Let it percolate into you. Let God embed its truth on your heart as you become more familiar with what the Lord, through Paul, wants to say to you and me today. Finally, that's another word that Paul seems to overuse in Philippians. Finally, let's now look briefly at the passage set for this morning. I said earlier that it was a real letter from a real person to real people. And Paul always uses the letter writing conventions of his day. So instead of putting his name at the end, like we might do, the first thing he writes is that it's from himself and Timothy. Timothy evidently was with him wherever he was. But one of the important things he says, and we can easily miss this, is that he calls himself and Timothy slaves of Christ Jesus. Can you imagine an important person like Paul demeaning himself like that? Slave? This isn't the word that's often translated deacon or helper. It's the bond slave, a person who's owned body, soul, and spirit by the slave master. In this case, Jesus himself. Paul often calls himself a slave, and that's what we all are. Willing slaves of Jesus Christ, wholly committed to Christ and his purpose. Now there's a challenge. That's the standard of what we are as believers. And people like Paul refuse to set themselves up as in any way superior. Although later in Philippians you might possibly question that assertion. He was one of them, in it together with them. And he calls them God's saints. What's a saint? Someone in a stained glass window? One of the great personalities of the church or church history? Maybe. Indeed, one would hope they were. But not exclusively. Not some great person whom the Pope has decided to canonize. All of us who are believers in Jesus have been canonized. Made saints. Not by the Pope, but by Jesus himself. He calls us holy, and we are his holy people, his saints. That's what the word saint means. The other interesting thing here in this first verse, or it's interesting to me anyway, I often used to say at Waterbeach, this interests me, and somebody said, well, it might interest you, but it doesn't interest me. These are the sort of people I had to cope with, you see. But the other interesting thing here in this first verse is that Paul mentions the overseers and deacons. The bishops and servants of the church, if you like. In the early days of the church, the bishops were the shepherds of God's flock. They were the overseers and elders within each local church. There was no hierarchy of authority that gathered all the churches into dioceses or denominations. And what's more, there was more than one bishop in each church. And I could wax lyrical about this, if you let me. But simply to say that I have more problems with the modern concept of bishops than I have with women being bishops. And that's part of what it is for me to be a Baptist. Now, I'm not having a go at the Church of England or any other Christian denomination, tradition. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, however we choose to organize ourselves. I mean, the Church of England has 2 great archbishops and many other bishops. They are wonderful men of God. But that's where I stand, and that's and that means we have our own bishops here who take responsibility and care for us under God. This congregation alone. And we need to give them due honour and our obedience. Paul ends his brief salutation by wishing his beloved Philippian brothers and sisters God's grace and peace. Then in verse 3, he begins to tell them how he prays for them. It's an important thing for a pastor to pray for his people. And the next few verses contain some of the themes that Paul will be touching on later in the letter, although in broader terms. But you know, don't you find that these words challenge you? They challenge me as a retired bishop of another Baptist church, but not of this church. As a has-been minister, these words challenge me because they make me ask myself, would letters I might have written, or indeed letters or communications that I have written to my church or people in my church, did they express the same kind of love and concern, same kind of solidarity, the deepest desire to see the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it in verse 11, fill each member of the church? Would I be prepared to express the same kind of deep desire and longing to be with the people God gave me to pastor? Makes you think, doesn't it? Now, you don't need me to tell you this, but not everybody is easy to pastor. Sorry, it's on the slide already. It's not working properly. Problems aside, some people just don't want anybody else instructing them or telling them how to live, even when the pastor or pastors are willing to role model what they're teaching, showing us how to do it. Some people perversely think that that's part of what it means to be a Baptist Christian. Being of independent mind, I mean. Not letting anyone else call the shots, but that isn't Baptist at all. Being a Christian, full stop, Baptist or otherwise, means being in submission. The Muslims have got that bit right, at least. To those God has placed in authority over us, and God holds pastors responsible for the way they discharge that responsibility. Some people are just awkward squads. You know who you are. That's a quote from Stuart. But that's not what being a real Christian should be like. It's about partnership. We all share together in this, and we are responsible in a complementary way for each other, allowing each other to exercise the gifts and callings that God has placed on our lives, even if it means that someone else's calling and gifting is to oversee or supervise what I do in church. And one who asks questions to me about how I live as a Christian. Because being a church member gives the pastor the right to ask that kind of question. Paul reminds us that this is the ideal. It hasn't yet been fully realized. We're not all ready to do what I've just been talking about, to allow others to exercise their giftings and callings when it means we have to buckle under and do what they say, or at least take their advice. We're not all ready to fully share and participate in what it means to be church. And some Christians don't even get what church is really for and how church should work. They don't realize that church is about traveling or journeying together. Each with our different styles of travel. Each with our different luggage, our baggage, if you will. our needs and contributions, each with the need to belong and be loved. Where does that sense of belonging and being loved come from? It comes from me and you accepting, affirming, and loving everyone, no matter how daunting that particular prospect may be, and it can be. But that sounds a little bit negative, doesn't it? But you know, God is at work, and Paul prayed for the Philippians. What Paul prayed for the Philippians is that God is what God wants for us today too. He wants us to, let me read you the verses again. The verses. Verses 9 to 11, Paul writes, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." God wants us to love and mature into understanding Christians who get what is best, not only for ourselves, but for each other too. He wants us to be blameless. And the only way I know of being blameless is to do nothing wrong. Sinless, pleasing to God in all we think and speak and do. And he wants us to be filled with all the good things that come when righteousness and fairness and love flourish. And it all comes through Jesus, because it's he who does the work in us through his Holy Spirit. God is at work, and he's got a lot of work to do. But he's made a start. He's made a start in you and me, and he's not going to stop. Well, that's not quite true. He is going to stop, but the day he stops working in our lives to make us more like his lovely son Jesus is the day Jesus returns. The day of Christ Jesus, that's what that means. Paul says in verse 6, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." On that day, miraculously, the work will not only stop, but it will be complete. Until then, we should all wear t-shirts that say, "Work in progress." As Paul puts it in another of his letters, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "We are God's workmanship." Some translations say, "We are God's handiwork," and some translations say, "We are God's workmanship." Sorry, that was the word that was in my mind. It's embedded. "We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Do you have that sense that God is at work in you? Basically, to make you into a better person. Are you prepared to allow God to get on with that work? Because sadly, many Christians do try to prevent him from changing them. And they can. It works, you know. Stop God doing it. It works. But will you cooperate with God in what he's trying to do? All we want, if we all want that, and I believe God then will be able to do great things through little old Barnwell Baptist Church. And it will be all to the glory and praise of God, because it will bless lots of people, lots of other people, as well as blessing us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the challenge it brings. And we pray that if by your Spirit you have touched our hearts today, that will be part of the work that you are doing, and that you will see it through and enable us to think through and work through the issues that you have pinpointed in our lives, where we need your grace, where we need perhaps your healing, restoration, encouragement. Lord, be Lord in our hearts and lives, we pray this day, that we may be the kind of people that you really want us to be, people who represent your image faithfully and truly, so that the world may see what you are really like. Hear our prayer and accept us in the Beloved, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.